this going and this going. So how many of you are familiar with Ezekiel 38, 39, Gog and Magog? Okay, raise high. Let me see. Okay. So some, good, and then some are not. So that's what we're going to tackle tonight. How about Isaiah 17, Damascus? Jeremiah, the prophecies against Elam. Chuck, you get the three gold stars. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at biblical prophecies about end times events in the Middle East that I fully believe we are seeing play out in the headlines today as we sit here literally. So we're going to start by looking at Ezekiel. Now, the man Ezekiel lived in Jerusalem until Babylon conquered it in 536 B.C. He was moved. Actually, he was deported sooner. I'm sorry. He was deported earlier in 597 B.C. to Babylon. And his wife died in exile. He ministered to the Jews both in Babylon and back in Jerusalem. There was a remnant that wasn't taken, and he ministered to both. So our passage today was written 2,500 years ago. But it's incredible that we are literally watching the fulfillment of it in our lifetime, that we are in a generation that gets to see these things jump off the pages of Scripture and into the headlines. So backing up, I know we've covered a lot of this before, but let's refresh our memory. The history of Israel. Israel is a nation, I would say, technically began when God called Abraham and made the promise to him in Genesis 12 to give him a land, seed, and a blessing. Right? We've covered that covenant in depth. About 1400 B.C., Israel entered the promised land. And prior to that, Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had Joseph, who was sold into slavery, right? He rose to power in Egypt, prepared for the famine because God had given him the dream. His family back in Israel, who considered him dead, most of them, came to get food, and they were reunited. And he moved, after he forgave, he moved his family to Egypt at that time. Jacob was still alive. He moved Jacob, his brothers, their wives, and children. And because he had such good standing in Egypt, Pharaoh allowed him to settle his family in the land of Goshen, which was the richest, most fertile, most desirable land in Egypt. And there they grew over the next, I believe it was about 400 years, to a nation of, it's estimated, to 2 million people. At that time, it was time, and God took them out. He brought Moses up. They went out, wandered for a while, and entered the promised land approximately 1400 B.C. And that's where we get the covenant, remember, in Deuteronomy, where God said, I'm going to take you into this land. I'm going to give you houses, fields, cities that you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant. You're going to have all this, but guard yourselves against three things. Guard yourself against paganism. So you want to eradicate the pagan people. And by the way, if you really want a fascinating study, and we're not going to have time to go there, and don't throw me out the window because you think this is too weird. You know, God told Joshua to kill certain groups of people. I mean, men, women, and children, like completely eradicate them, which makes God look genocidal, right? But if you trace the origins of those groups back, what you find is that they are related to what's called the Nephilim. The Nephilim are discussed in the Old Testament, and it would very much appear that they are, and this is where it gets crazy, they are demon-human hybrids and descendants. Okay, so it talks about the sons of God leaving their abode, and they took for themselves wives from the daughters of men, and to them, this race of giants was born. Okay, and so the Nephilim were giants. And if you look back, there's some fascinating things online about this that seem to be very, very biblical if you dig into it. But every culture has their demigods. Every culture has, you know, these super-type human characters. And they really come from the Bible. Pre-flood, there were demon-human hybrids. And apparently it continued after the flood. And so those groups of people that were told that they were told to completely kill were Nephilim. They were not fully human. Okay. And that's why God said, you have to get rid of them all. And I know how crazy that sounds, but go dig and do your research. You'll find a lot of information out there. Mark.
Just anecdotal. An RA study of the giants. There's 13 giants mentioned in the Bible. Mm-hmm. One, I think, that doesn't have a name. And Goliath is one of the smaller ones.
Yeah.
There was one of them who was 13 and a half feet tall. His bed was 13 feet and so forth. So it's very well documented.
It's very biblical.
The history of the giants in the Bible.
And it's really, I think, documented outside of the Bible, too. We don't hear a lot about it, but there's some fascinating stuff out there. Chuck?
There's also documentation of from archaeological research in Utah,
mm-hmm. right.
around the areas where they found a lot of fossils,
mm-hmm.
of footprints of men in sandals that are like about 20, 30 feet long. They haven't had to be that of giants.
Yeah, yeah. There's stuff out there. There's a lot of information. And so that's just a total side note that's not in your notes, but I wanted to bring it up because, you know, people look at the Old Testament and think, what kind of God is this? Why would we want to worship a God like that? Well, there was a reason. There was a reason those people had to be, because they weren't human. They weren't fully human. The human line had been contaminated, which was another scheme of Satan. I mean, Satan has always set out to make God a liar.
Let me correct myself. I said 23.
Yeah, you meant inches.
I meant inches.
Right. I think we assumed that they weren't 20
inches.
Footprints.
Just really big feet.
Right, really, really big feet. Right. So Satan has set out to destroy humanity. If God said, you know, Jesus would be born from the seed of a woman, you know, there's also the seed of the serpent that's mentioned. What's the seed of the serpent, right? And so you have Satan, the theory is, trying to contaminate the human race, because if he could completely contaminate the human race, then there would be impossible for a Messiah to be born, right? And so he's tried most everything, the elimination of the Jewish people, elimination of Christians, contamination of the human bloodline, to thwart God's plan. So anyway, back to Israel. They entered the land. They were to guard against paganism. And to do that, they were supposed to kill all these tribes, which they did not fully do that. To guard against prosperity, because as they became more and more prosperous, they would lose their dependence on God. And to guard against pride, this belief that they had all that because somehow they were superior to other people, right? That God had blessed them because they deserved it. And, of course, they fell prey to all three of those P's, the paganism, the prosperity, and the pride. We see that in Deuteronomy. So over the next 800 years, God sent prophets to remind them of the covenant, because the deal was they had to be faithful to him or they would be removed from the land, right? Their possession is eternal. But their use of the land is conditional. And after 800 years, God put the terms of the covenant into effect. They were removed. So Ezekiel was removed in one of those deportations. There were three total to Babylon. And he is writing during the time of that deportation. And 516, they went back. 536, actually, they went back or started going back to Jerusalem to rebuild, completed the temple in 516. Fast forward 33 AD, Jesus was rejected as the Messiah. Okay, Israel was back in the land, and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So we've asked the question and answered the question before, but is God finished with Israel? Did God wipe his hands of the Jewish people when they rejected Jesus as Messiah? No. And how do we know that? Well, we know that from a lot of places, but Daniel's 70 weeks that we see in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, not going to read it at this point. I think you're all familiar with it. But he basically was told that, Bernie, you want to say something?
I was going to reinforce that. This is in my Sunday school lesson this morning.
Okay.
Jeremiah 31, you mind if I read this?
No, please.
Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It specifically says with Israel and with Judah, mm-hmm. not according to their covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Good. So that's yet future. Perfect, perfect. We have a verse there, a passage from Jeremiah saying Israel will exist again after the destruction in 70 AD. Daniel tells us it has to happen because Daniel laid out 490 years that were remaining from the time that Cyrus issued that decree to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian destruction, till the time that everything was wrapped up and Jesus set up his earthly kingdom, 490 years. Well, we know that 483 of those passed and led us up to the time that Jesus was rejected as Messiah. Well, there's that 7 years that's still hanging out there, and that 7 years is the seven-year tribulation that's covered in the book of Revelation. So we know that there's still 7 years of focus on Israel specifically, where God is going to be working in them and through them to complete his promise to them. Why the gap? We've covered that extensively, but it's there in front of you again in Romans 11. The gap exists. Why? What happened in the gap? The church, the gospel, the focus went to the Gentile world. Okay. So when Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, God didn't reject them. He just pressed pause on that clock that was counting down. And Romans says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. It says, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Let's skip ahead. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Now he's writing to Gentiles, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we know that there is a big remaining plan for Israel, that God has not rejected them. He has not abandoned them. So as we, 2017, are looking at the headlines, we take for granted that Israel is there. Israel was not there for 2,000 years. And it, again, I know it resonates with you guys, but not with most people, that up until 1947, there was no Israel. 1948, no Israel at all. And so when Scofield wrote his study Bible back in the early 1900s, it didn't exist. And he had to say, you know, I don't understand it, but the Bible says it's going to happen, right? That Israel will be reborn. And so we live in a time where that prophecy has been fulfilled, and we get to experience that. It's incredible to think about it that way. So let's look at Ezekiel with all this background in mind. So Israel's been judged, removed from the land when Ezekiel is writing. But the Old Testament is filled with those future promises for Israel. And some of those I've covered, or some of these I've covered in Lesson 1, but God will restore Israel. Amos 9, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. Jeremiah says, however, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. So that won't be their reference point. But they'll say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. So very clear. There are many, many other passages where God promises he'd bring them back to the land. We see them in the land today. They've been in the land since most everybody in here has been born. We were told by Ezekiel 34 that they would return to their land. We were told in Isaiah that they'd be reborn in a day, which happened. It says before Isaiah 66, 7 and 8, before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever heard, seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. So Isaiah said they'd be reborn in a day, and that's exactly what happened. On March, what's the date, 1948? It's March.
May.
It was May?
May.
I think you're right.
14th or 15th.
I think you're right.
I only remember because my friend's birthday.
Okay. Well, very good. I'm glad you have a way to yeah, there it is. May 14th, 1948. You were right. They were reborn in a day. Jeremiah 31:10 said God would watch over the people of Israel. We were told in Deuteronomy and Ezekiel that the fortunes of Israel would be restored. Look at Deuteronomy, because we know that was written a long time ago. That was Moses. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Ezekiel 28, you know, when I gather, thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom God they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely. They will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So we have all these promises. We have the promise of scattering that the Old Testament prophets mentioned, and we have a promise of regathering, which, again, we are on the other side of that regathering. So Ezekiel is writing during the first scattering, and Ezekiel 37 contains this prophetic vision to what has recently happened, I believe. So let's read Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews, I'm not sure how to pronounce that word, were on them, and the flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. My people and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, who, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So what's being pictured here? What's the prophecy, the promise? Who are the dry bones?
Israel,
right? So it's a picture of the nation of Israel. They're dead. The bones are very dry, which means what? A long time. Right? So a long time has passed. Israel is dead. But then what happens? They come back to life, right? 1948, I believe, was the fulfillment of this, right? Where Israel came back to life. They were put back, Israel as a nation, right? Placed back in the land, alive and well and functioning. So the next verses describe that reunion of the northern and southern kingdom. Remember, when Israel fell, it was divided. Do you remember why it was divided? Solomon, you had King David, right, who was a wonderful king, expanded the territory, gathered up everything needed to build the temple. Then Solomon took over. Well, Solomon taxed the people heavily and used that money to build Jerusalem, build the temple, and everything else. So when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was the son. Okay, Rehoboam took the throne. And the people came to him and said, Would you please relieve this tax burden? The temple's built. Your father built everything that we needed. Can you stop taking all this money? And so he consulted the wise men in Israel, and the wise men said, Listen to the people. But then he went and consulted his young friends, and they're like, Oh, no, you keep collecting the money, which is what he did. And so the kingdom divided. There was a revolt, and the northern kingdom split off. And so you had the southern kingdom, which was called Judah after that, After that point, when you see Israel, it's talking about the northern part of the country, right? And Jeroboam was the one that led them. Well, unfortunately, that divide caused a spiritual divide as well. The northern part never had a godly king, never one time. And so they fell first. They fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom, from time to time, would have a godly king raise up, and God would, you know, extend grace. And so they lasted a little bit longer. They lasted till 586. God is promising here that in the end times, there won't be two kingdoms. It will be one, that Judah and Israel will be reunited. And in verses, I guess it should be 21 through 23. I think in the notes it says through 13. It says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God." Have we seen the complete fulfillment of that yet?
No.
No, right? But have we seen the beginning of that fulfillment?
Yes.
Absolutely. Right. They are back in the land. They are back in the land as one nation, right? As of 1948. Again, I let that sink in, the privilege we have of having seen this prophecy that's 2,500 years old fulfilled in approximately our lifetimes for some in here. So where does that make us, where does that place us in regard to the end time prophecies? What can we know for certain? That we're in the last days, right? I mean, that's absolutely a fact. Israel's in place as one. These promises are being fulfilled. Now, how long we've got, we don't know. But what we can know with certainty is that we are there. We are living in the last of the last days. Israel became a nation in one day, May 14th, 1948. Jerusalem was recaptured on June 7th, 1967. And bringing Jerusalem under Jewish control for the first time in 2,000 years. And it's really interesting that David, King David, prophesied, and that takes us way back, right? I can't really remember, about
3,000
years. Yeah, about 3,000 years, 1,500, I think, B.C., somewhere in there. It says, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." So I think that needs to catch our attention. When the Lord builds up Zion, when he starts building Israel back up, then he shall appear. He links those two things. In Matthew 24, some take the prophecy of the fig tree. I'm not sure exactly where I stand on it, but some would say, you know, when you see these things happening, the fig tree, when it begins to produce fruit, you know that summer's near. And then he goes on to say, when you see these things beginning to take place, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Or these talks about the generation that sees these things not passing away. So I think there's a lot to argue for the fact that we are very, very close. Another thing that argues to me that we're very, very close is the prophecy of Gog and Magog that we find in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So that's what we're going to focus on right now. Ezekiel 38, 1 through 16. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops, Bet-Torgamah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all of its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. All right, when is this going to take place? This is an invasion. We're looking at an end times invasion of Israel by a coalition of nations. When's it going to take place?
Possibly before the tribulation period.
Okay, maybe. What we know is in verse 8, after many days you will be summoned, in the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. So the prerequisite is what? Israel has to be back in the land. So check, right? Prerequisite is in place. Israel is dwelling securely. Now there's differences of opinion. Some would say the conditions are met. Israel's powerful. They're dwelling securely right now, right? Some would say, well, no, this means perfect peace. I doubt that it means exactly perfect peace, because when's Israel ever going to be living in perfect peace? Some would say after the covenant signed, perhaps. So we don't know when this happens, but we know it's going to happen at the end. So the condition's been met. Israel is back in the land. Not clear whether this is before or after the rapture of the church, if it's pre-tribulation rapture, like I very much believe. Okay. Shortly at the beginning of the tribulation period.
Chuck? But it does have to, according to Ezekiel, it does have to happen before the building of the temple.
Okay.
Because 40 through the end of Ezekiel is a description of the temple.
So if it's chronological, then it happens before.
Ezekiel is chronological.
Interesting. I haven't heard that argument before. That's really interesting that it would have to happen before if Ezekiel's chronological, because later chapters deal with the temple rebuilding. Okay. So who are the invaders? Because this is where it gets really, really, really interesting. Gog is a title. He's speaking to a specific person. Gog is a title like Pharaoh is. Okay. So Gog is this leader that we know comes from the remotest parts of the north. And he rises up to lead this coalition of nations. Actually, God pulls him in. It's not like Gog sets out to do this. Gog, I don't even think, knows he's going to do this. Because it says that God puts hooks in his jaws. An evil thought comes into his heart. Gog is the protector. If you look at that, he's a protector, kind of defender of these invading nations.
Catholic,
Yeah, not sure that's what we're looking at here. I think he probably plays a role, but in a different context. So, verse 10, God says, it will come about on that day that your thoughts will come into your mind. Come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. So, he decides, as Gog, to invade Israel. So, who are the nations? Well, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I haven't done the work, I'm taking very smart people's word for it, is Russia and the former Soviet republics. So, you can trace it back to the flood and go back and where these people moved, where they migrated, the sons of Noah and their descendants, and you end up with these names, a lot of them. Right? So, historians can say this with pretty good confidence, we're talking about Russia, is Magog. As a matter of fact, I think I've heard that the Great Wall of China is also places called Magog, right? The Mud Wall. So, there are references to Magog that would lead us to believe it's Russia. Persia, we know exactly who Persia is. Persia is Iran.
Right.
Kush would be Sudan. It's kind of North Africa. Sudan, Ethiopia, and possibly Eritrea. Put is Libya, Algeria, Tunisia. I mean, all these North African countries, interestingly enough, are all what today? Muslim, right? They're all Muslim countries. Gomer is Turkey, possibly Germany, and Austria. There could be an overlap into those nations. Beth Torgama would be Turkey, Armenia, and all those Turkic-speaking countries. So Ezekiel tells us that in the last days, there's going to be a coalition of nations that will come together that includes Iran, Russia, Turkey, and North African nations, Libya, Sudan, as well as some of the Stan republics. Okay. What can you say about these nations in terms of current events?
Russia, Turkey, and Iran are united at this time through various agreements.
Mm-hmm.
And
first time in history.
First time in history ever for them
to
happen. One interesting thing about Kush, it talks about the one of the countries being where the Nile begins,
mm-hmm.
the headwaters of the Nile.
Mm-hmm.
That is Sudan.
Right.
Not Egypt, but Sudan.
Yeah, it's Sudan. Egypt is not included in these invaders, okay? So what we see, and some of these, the information is old here. I mean, it's so current because it's happening and unfolding like daily in the news right now. But you've got Putin. And Vladimir Putin is very godlike. Nobody knows if he's God or not, but he's ambitious. And he is moving to become. I mean, Russia is the superpower in the Middle East now. It's not us. Our former president removed us from the Middle East, and Russia filled that vacuum.
Right.
So Russia is actively, you know, making deals and treaties with Iran, with Turkey. They have been seen down in Libya and Sudan. They are cultivating all of that. So for the first time in history, this coalition is literally in place. And not only do they have an alliance, they are physically right next door to Israel as of October 2015.
Right.
So in October 2015, because of the Syrian civil war, Russian troops moved into Syria.
Right.
And Iranian troops moved into Syria. So 2 years ago, just 2 years, we see the physical setup for this invasion. Now, I'm not going to tell you that it's happening tomorrow. It could. It could happen a year from now. But I can tell you that the players are now in place, which is mind-blowing if you think about it. The prophecy that was written 2,500 years ago, that a man, Ezekiel, could foresee the future to know that Israel would be reborn, that these nations would still be, and these peoples would still be in place, that they would unite at some latter time against Israel. And not only is that part interesting, but what's also interesting is the nations that are not included. These are Muslim countries. These are Muslim nations, right? There are other Muslim nations around Israel. There's Lebanon. There's Egypt. There's Saudi Arabia. But they are not part of the invading coalition. As a matter of fact, and I'm jumping ahead of myself in the notes, okay, you can see some historical things. The Saudis are in this list, but the Saudis are called out as Sheba and Dedan. Right? Sheba and Dedan, in verse 13, are Saudi Arabia. And Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish protest the invasion. They don't participate. They say, what are you doing? Why are you coming against Israel? What, are you wanting their stuff? Okay. So they don't join in. And what is the current status, very, very like as in last week, daily current status of Saudi Arabia in relation to, what's that?
They're about to fight with Lebanon.
Yeah, and who else? Why are they about to fight with Lebanon? Because Lebanon is controlled ultimately by who?
Iran.
Yeah. It's Iran. Okay, so what's setting up in the Middle East right now?
Well, Saudi Arabia and Israel become friendly.
Very close.
Very close to one another.
Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right. That to understand the Middle East, and I'm no expert, right? I'm only telling you what I've learned from others. You have to understand the conflict between Shia Islam and Sunni Islam. There are two branches of Islam, and it's based on who they think the rightful descendant of Muhammad is. Okay, so Shia Islam is primarily Iran. Assad is an Alawite, but they're aligned with the Shia Islam, and that's why Iran is supporting Assad in Syria. Okay? They're only like 10%. It's a small number, but Iran's a very powerful nation with ambitions to control the Middle East. They don't do it themselves. The Iranians are brilliant. I mean, they invented chess, I believe. I mean, the Persians are brilliant people. And so they don't directly get involved. They fight their battles through proxies. So Hezbollah is an arm of Iran, as I understand it. And so they are moving and positioning themselves to exert themselves in the Middle East. And one of the things they want is a land bridge. They want access to the Mediterranean. And Syria gives them part of that access. Okay? So when Syria got shaky, Iran moved in. Well, then you got the rest of the Sunni world who can't stand them. They have a vicious hatred for Iran, and they call it the Persian snake. You know, you need to cut the head off of the Persian snake. The Saudis are the center of Shia, I mean Sunni Islam. Right? So the Saudis are willing to align with Israel, whom they really don't like, because aligning with Israel gives them the best defense against the Iranians. So just this week, I mean, the Saudi prince comes to power. He rounds up all of his opposition in Saudi Arabia, throws them into jail. The president of Lebanon steps down because he's afraid he's going to get assassinated by the Shia militias in Lebanon. And you got this complete destabilization right around Israel. I mean, Israel, poor little Israel's right in the middle of this. Saudi Arabia, I mean, if I'm looking at you, Israel's here. The Saudis are down here, right? Lebanon is up here, right? Syria's over here. So they're surrounded, right? And war is breaking out all over. Bernie.
I don't want to read this. This was published the first part of the week. It's from this think tank of military experts. But one thing that we need to keep an eye on is the fact that Russia's playing both sides of the fence. They're aligned with Turkey and Iran, but they've also agreed to back Israel to be their friends as mm-hmm. well. So mm-hmm. how does Russia play, or how does this play out when things start to fall? And I see you've got some stuff in here about the oil reserves and the gas reserves, mm-hmm. so I don't want to take your thunder.
Okay.
But I think that's going to play into this at some point sooner or later.
Definitely.
Israel is sitting on a federal treasury of natural resources. Mm-hmm.
Right. That's right. So just 2 years ago, we have the setup for the invasion. I mean, the point in my mind is that this could happen tomorrow. And the military people are in place. Because of the destabilization of Syria, there's big concern in Israel right now because Iran's not leaving, okay? Iran's in the process of building air bases. They just discovered satellite photos that show Iran is building an air base 35 miles from the Israeli border.
In Damascus,
okay, which we're going to get to. We're going to talk about Damascus in a little bit. Israel has said we will never let Iran do that. Okay, Netanyahu has drawn quite the line in the sand saying this is not going to happen. Because the Iranians have avowed over and over and over again to wipe Israel off the map. You have to understand that. That the Persians that tried to get rid of them back in Esther's time mm-hmm. are still trying to get rid of them. That same demon prince of Persia that Daniel talked about is still committed to the eradication of the Jews. That has not changed. In fact, they say that Iran has written Israel's name on their missiles. You can see it, and they say death to Israel. In 20 years, Israel won't exist. They regularly say this. Regularly. So Iran, and we're the great Satan, only great because we're bigger. We're the great Satan. Israel's the little Satan. So they are committed to wiping both of us out, right? So Iran is ramping up. That's why the nuclear deal is such a big deal, right? Because they want to use those weapons to destroy Israel. And then you've got the other nations positioning, kind of aligning with Israel because of that threat. So we live in amazing times with all of this. Turkey's also been pulled into the conflict. Again, Russia's been spotted messing around in Sudan and Libya as well. strengthening ties. So Ezekiel says that they're going to invade. Gog is going to invade to capture spoil. Now, when they went into the land of Israel, they joked that Israel was the only nation in the Middle East that God gave them the only piece of land that had no oil or gas. And they thought that until a handful of years ago. I mean, it was only a couple of years back. 2013, I guess, so 4 years ago, where they discovered some of the largest gas reserves in the world in Israel. The Leviathan field, the Tamar field, you can see the numbers there in front of you. One Israeli well was estimated to hold 3.5 billion barrels of natural gas. Oh, wow. And I haven't heard that one. So all of a sudden, here in the same time period, you've got Israel discovering monumental reserves of natural gas. But as of my last teaching, they had not yet discovered oil. So when I taught this before, that hadn't happened. But in October 2015, this massive oil deposit was found. And guess where it was found? You know where Bernie? And the Golan Heights. And why is that significant? That the Golan Heights are northeastern Israel, right? The mountains of Israel that border Syria. Okay. So Israel discovers this massive oil reserve in the Golan. Israel captured that land from Syria and claims it as their own. The rest of the world says it's Syrian and belongs to them. Okay. So now we have quite the setup for conflict, don't we? We have tremendous wealth there in the Golan Heights, that's disputed territory, right next door to Syria. It's the mountains of Israel. And now we have Russia and Iran literally miles from the border. So why would gas and oil be... Well, let me read this. Let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look in your notes on page 7. The International Business Times, I just pulled this article today, October 2015. It says a massive oil reserve has been discovered in the Golan Heights by an Israeli energy company, regional news outlets reported Wednesday. The find by AFEC Oil and Gas, confirmed to be 10 times larger than the average oil field worldwide, could boost Israel's relatively young oil industry and meet domestic energy demands. Again, the problem, the Golan has been disputed territory since 1967. Why is that significant for Russia? Well, as of 2013, 50% of the Russian government's operating budget came from their oil and gas activities, taxes and such. So Russia has been the primary oil exporter to like Europe and places like that. So what would happen if all of a sudden they had competition? What would that do to the Russian economy? They'd be hurting. Okay. So Russia, who's backing up Syria, propping up Assad, you know, has now their claws deep into Syria, sees this oil field, this competition, and this is speculative, right? But I think good reason to speculate this. Because Ezekiel says they're going to invade for spoil. They're coming to take goods. What does Israel have that they could want?
Oil and gas,
for sure. They have other things, too, technologies and such. But we're only talking 2 years ago, 2015. 2015, the oil is discovered. 2015, you know, Russia, Iran, Turkey moves into Syria. It's all there, is my point. The table's set, completely set. All you need is a trigger, and that invasion could take place. And again, not only is the table set with the invaders, but the countries that don't invade have peace treaties with Israel right now. Saudi has the kind of relationship with Israel today that would cause them not to invade and instead protest. Right? Egypt has the relationship today that would keep them out of the fray. Now, the merchants of Tarshish in this, let me get back to, if I can find it. The merchants of Tarshish 13, they're disputed as to who they are, but many would say that Tarshish is either England or Spain. And the merchants, in other translations, are actually called the Young Lions. So this could be a reference to America and the West, possibly. So if Tarshish is Spain and Europe, England, the young lions or the colonies, the nations that developed from them, then this is possible that this is a reference to us.
What verse is
Tarshish? It's verse 13 of Ezekiel 38. Sheba and Dedan, Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish with all of its villages, okay, will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder? So they protest, but they don't come to Israel's aid. No nation comes to their defense. God and God alone delivers them from this attack. So, I mean, how does it strike you that in 2017 we see this in place? What are your thoughts about that? You find that significant?
Extremely.
Extremely, right? Guys, if we backed up 4 years ago, we couldn't be having this conversation. That's how fast it's moving. And with the destabilization now of Syria, with what's happening in Saudi Arabia, Amir Sarfati is my favorite. Okay, and beholdisrael.org, you follow him on Facebook. He's an Israeli Christian, lives in Israel, and has a tremendous ministry. He does Amir, it's Behold Israel. Look up Behold Israel on Facebook.
But is it a website too?
It's a website, Behold Israel. He posts updates to Facebook and YouTube regularly. I love him because he's on the ground. He's got access to information that we don't have. But it's always confirmed. I mean, he'll pop up and say, hey, this happened. He's former Israeli military. He was a deputy governor of Jericho. He's incredibly well connected.
And what's his name?
Amir. Sarfati, T-S-A-R-F-A-T-I. But if you go, like, I follow him on Facebook, and so he'll do Facebook Live updates, and so that's the top of my feed. I know when he's put something else out there, and I'll watch it to stay apprised of current events. But he talks a lot about how Israel feels about what's happening around, you know, and the destabilization. He noted that no war that Israel's gotten into ever started kind of directly with them. It's usually a spillover. Something around them happens, and then everybody turns on them. You know, usually some conflict between other nations. And so you've got, again, Saudi's conflict with Lebanon, which is on the other side, with Iran. It's a big mess, and it's like changing by the hour right now.
Especially well, just 24, 48 hours ago, Saudi urged all of their citizens to leave.
Lebanon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's right.
Iran launched that missile from Yemen that almost hit one of their airports.
That's right. So the Houthi rebels in Yemen are Iranian supported, and they launched a missile into Saudi Arabia. That's right, just a few days back. It's within the week.
To a populated area?
Mm-hmm.
They
shot it down. It didn't land, I think, but I think so. I think they shot it down.
It's just more destabilization. Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, start whatever. It's just more.
Right. And so you've got Russia aligned. You know, could the evil idea comes into his mind? God puts the hook in his jaw and draws him in. He doesn't know he's going to invade right now. Russia doesn't know they're going to invade. None of these countries. Iran probably knows they're going to invade, but the rest of them don't. Russia somehow is going to get dragged into it and then realize it's a good idea for them. And next thing you know, they're going to attempt to invade Israel.
Russia's friends with everybody over there right now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're trying to play, it's like all sides, stay aligned, and friends with Israel. I mean, Putin grew up very poor, apparently, and was fed by Jewish people. So at this point, and I think it's sincere, I mean, he's got a real soft spot for the Jews because of his upbringing. But God is going to, if he is Gog, and he well could be, God is the one that, again, puts the hooks in the jaw and drags them in to use them for his purposes.
Do we know how many Christians are in Israel?
It's growing. That's an interesting point. The number of Christians in Iran, okay, if we talk about where Christianity is growing the most around the world, statistically, it's Iran. There's an explosion of the gospel there. Even in that oppressive environment, well, Christianity also always explodes when there's oppression. But God is really working in the Iranian hearts. So that's Ezekiel 38-39. I mean, 39 gives you more details about the invasion. You can read that, and I encourage you to read that. on your own. Well, let's jump. Oh, we'll stop and look at some of these. So it talks about how, in verse 6, I will send fire, this is God, fire on Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. That's interesting. I mean, fire is going to rain down, and where I'm going with this is probably nuclear for reasons that are captured here. But who are the people who dwell in safety on the coastlands? I mean, could that be when America's destroyed? I mean, there's been speculation, you know, that these missiles are landing all over the place. So verse 6, I will send fire on Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I'm the Lord. It says, verse 8, behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires of them. So whatever these weapons are, they're going to provide fuel that will last 7 years. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons. And they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them. And then it says, for 7 months, the house of, this is verse 12, I'll back up to 11, sorry. On that day, I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. So you look at that, people have looked at that and say, that really sounds, not that it matters, but like something nuclear, like something contaminated. So that it takes them 7 months to get rid of all the bodies. They can't touch them. If you see a body, you've got to call an expert, a specialist, to come and dispose of it. Okay, so that's just a FYI little tidbit, you know, to keep in mind. This could be purely a divine judgment, or God could be using nuclear weapons to accomplish this. So that's Gog, Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Let's flip to Isaiah 17, because this factors in as well. There is a prophecy in Isaiah 17 about Damascus. Where's Damascus?
Syria.
Syria. How far from Israel is Damascus?
About 40 miles.
About 50 miles. Okay, Damascus is about 50 miles from the Israeli border. Okay. Isaiah 17, 1 through 3, the oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aor are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and sovereignty from Damascus. The remnants of Aram, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. So we have a prophecy in Isaiah that says Damascus is about to cease to be a city and never again will be inhabited. Okay. Currently, Damascus, Syria, is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. Archaeologists, historians tell us. Okay. So this has not yet been fulfilled. But what's happening in Damascus right now?
Civil war, but then rebels would come in too, so.
Okay. Yeah. A very large part of Damascus actually has already been destroyed. Mir talks about that. That God's not having to do it. Israel's not having to do it. They're doing it themselves. But what we know and what prophecy experts talk about in relation to this is that when Saddam Hussein realized the invaders were coming, that we were coming. I'll say invaders. He had weapons of mass destruction. People know he had weapons of mass destruction, but he moved them. And where did he move them?
Syria.
To Syria. And they buried them around Damascus, right? And so there are stockpiles of chemical weapons, not to mention Assad's been pumping out his own weapons of mass destruction for years, right? So we're talking about how could this set up? Well, we've got all this fighting going on right around Damascus. Right? If those things fall into the wrong hands, Israel is forced to do something. Israel will be forced to act and take out Damascus to protect itself. So what's the point? We have the conditions in place for this one as well. Right?
There's been talk in the news, especially through the Jerusalem Post, which I follow, that Iran is negotiating with Assad to take over
Damascus.
Yes. And then Netanyahu has said that if that should ever happen, he's going to destroy the palace in Damascus, which could basically essentially destroy Damascus.
Yeah. And so if what Amir and others think is going to happen is that Damascus will be destroyed, something will trigger an attack against Damascus, whether somebody, the wrong people, get their hands on chemical weapons. Israel may not have to do it. I mean, maybe there's some, they hit the compound themselves, and, you know, there's a contamination and destruction of Damascus.
Right.
But that will trigger the other invasion.
Right.
That more than likely Isaiah 17 will happen first, and that will cause the Ezekiel 38 and 39 invasion.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't it interesting that it's all happening right here together and right here, you know, in our last couple of years? There's also another really interesting prophecy against Elam that's never talked about. Bill Salus, S-A-L-U-S, is the guy who kind of stumbled across this one and began talking about it. So there's this prophecy against Elam in Jeremiah 49, 34 through 39. That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them all to these winds. There will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies, and before those who seek their lives I will bring calamity on them. Even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne at Elam and destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord." You might know where Elam is? It's Iran. Okay. Not just any place in Iran. It's where their nuclear reactor is, the Bushehr region of Iran. So the northern end of the Persian Gulf, down the west coast of Iran. So it's the location of the Iranian nuclear facility that's in the news and been all this focus. The facility where the Iranians, regardless of what they say, are actively working on weapons to destroy Israel. So apparently something happens to that facility. Because what happens to the inhabitants of Elam? They're literally scattered around the world. What would cause the inhabitants of an area to flee around the world? Some huge disaster, right? Again, we're speculating, and we want to remember that we're speculating. But isn't it an interesting thing that this prophecy that Jeremiah wrote is the exact location where this nuclear facility is?
Yeah.
Right? And that something's going to happen to it that scatters all the inhabitants. What are your thoughts? Chuck, you're going to say something.
As of today, there's been a major earthquake.
I saw that. Like 7.
And, right there, it was 7.2, I think it was 7.3, and there's been another one since then, two more since then.
Mm-hmm.
Right there on the border of Iran and Iraq.
I know Bill Salus has talked about the fact that this Bushehr region, this Bushehr reactor, sits on a fault line. So their nuclear facility is sitting right on a fault line. And clearly it's an active fault line. I don't know if this was the same fault line or not, but it's a very active part of the world, seismically. Okay. So that's kind of what I biblically wanted to bring out tonight, is what God's Word says about the Middle East, about the Ezekiel alliance, the countries that aren't aligned, about Damascus, and this bit about Elam and Iran. So what are your thoughts? I'll turn these off so you don't have to worry about being recorded.